Okay. Well, last week we got started with Module 7, number 1 in BTI, which is how to study the Bible. And I knew we wouldn't get through everything, so we're going to finish that session. And then from here on out, my fingers are crossed behind my back, we will do a session every week because we don't want to drag this out too long. But just by way of introduction again, first we'll pray, then I'll introduce this again. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the Lord's Day. I pray for every person here that their heart is as mine has been to long for this day. It is a day of relief and rest, of spiritual refreshment and joy and fellowship with our brothers and sisters, Lord. And I thank you for our little church and the fellowship that we enjoy. I pray that today would be useful and helpful to help us to know your word and thereby be better worshipers. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so what we introduced last week was just kind of why it is important to study the Bible and what we're doing in particular. And just as a reminder, this is for Bible Training Institute, and we're doing this for everybody who wants to be in here this time around. And then that'll finish, by the way, our third full time through Bible Training Institute. So we're going to back up just a little bit. And I know we started on book context, but I want to just remind you why this is important and why just having a lecture with PowerPoints and things like that is helpful. If a little boy is 12 years old and desires to be a fighter pilot, and that's what he wants to do, What does he want to do? He doesn't say, you know what I want to do? I want to have a really good GPA in high school so that then I can get into the Air Force Academy, so that then I can study and learn about electronics and engineering and aerodynamics so that they might let me into a really, really boring little tiny airplane for a couple of years, and then someday maybe I'll make it into fighter training school. They don't say that. What does a 12-year-old want? He wants to get into the cockpit of the fighter plane, right? That's what he wants. Same thing goes for knowing the Word of God, that many Christians say, oh, I want to know the Word, but they want it easy. I just want to get in the cockpit. I want to have all the glory of God revealed to me in an hour without putting in the work that it takes. So part of what we want to do is help you lay that foundation and just understand. And I think even just doing this will help you read the Bible differently and slow down a little bit, understand the value of stopping to analyze a word or a phrase and how helpful that is. So this is us approaching the fighter plane, okay? I know pastors use very male illustrations a lot. That's just the way it goes. So we'll back up to this. This is our hermeneutic pyramid. This is the foundation for everything. If you do not get the observation foundation right, then you will mess up on the interpretation, and you're throwing darts in the dark for application. So observation is everything. But before you start even observing the text, and I gave you the text that that you'll be choosing from if you're doing BTI for credit. And after this week, by the way, we'll start sending these notes out. So I told you before, you don't have to take notes today. I'll send you every word I'm going to do except for the fighter plane illustration, because I just made that up. So the assignments will be in there also. It's right here in the notes, so you don't have to worry about writing that down. So before you ever start observing the text, we said this before, that a text without a context is a pretext, meaning you're already starting. You can't help it. When you open the Bible, and like my Bible study method in high school was to take my Bible and close my eyes and let it fall open and stick my finger there and see what God was telling me. And that didn't work very well, especially when you hit Leviticus 17 or something. Why is God telling me about dwarves and people who with injuries and things like that? It's not helpful. But you cannot help this. If you take a passage or a verse and you decide to immediately start studying it without understanding what's around it, you're already bringing your assumptions and your presuppositions to it. You can't help it. I think it's impossible to study the Bible without bringing your own heart to it, which isn't all bad, but it's your heart is not a good interpretive tool. Your theological position is a terrible interpretive tool. Theology should not ever interpret Scripture. Scripture determines theology. Does that make sense? So you already bring some problems to the Bible the minute you open it. And one of the ways to help mitigate that is to step back and to be objective. And the best way to be objective is to understand everything that's all around it. So last time we started off looking at book context. And this is author, date, the recipients, the situation. What's the purpose? Different commentators will have different purposes, but they're generally complementary. Good commentaries are rarely, if ever, going to completely contradict each other, where one says this book is about law and the other one says this is about grace. They're not going to do that. Location, geography, looking at maps, that's important. Understanding where things are. Cultural context, religious context. And you don't have to memorize that list. All you have to do is understand, read what's called introductions. An introduction to a Bible book can be found in commentaries. It's usually the first chapter, or it can be found in your study Bibles. The best thing about a study Bible is not the little notes at the bottom. I think those sort of rob you of your powers of observation, to be honest with you. The best thing about a study Bible is the introduction at the beginning of every book. And most of them are going to be organized something like this: author, date, recipient, situation. And so if you have on your shelf three study Bibles, even if you have an ESV study Bible, if you have a Ryrie study Bible, if you have a MacArthur study Bible, if you have, I'm not as big a fan of the Reformed study Bible because it definitely comes from a certain theological position, but the introductions in it are really good. So you have all those on your shelf. Those four I named, that's a $120 investment. That's not much at all. Those will give you your book context. What's going on in the book? We talked about the context of Old Testament or New Testament. How is the book contributing primarily to the Mosaic Covenant or to the New Covenant? And that's, remember we said that covenants are how, they're the vehicle that God's kingdom plan moves forward. And so it's important to know what vehicle we're on. And what vehicle, if you're on the vehicle of the Mosaic Covenant, then when you get, for example, to application at the top of the pyramid, how do I take the vehicle of the Mosaic Covenant and apply it to the New Covenant? In other words, the training vehicle of the Mosaic Covenant, how do I use that to help me drive in the New Covenant? And so those are great questions to ask. So then you also have what's the thematic context? What are the major theological themes? Now, why is that important? Doing all of this is sort of like trying to, if you wanted to dig a hole 1 foot wide and 10 feet deep, you can either try to dig that hole all the way down yourself, or you can begin to dig all around it until you're left with a 10-foot high pillar, and then what do? You just push it over, because you've dug all around it. And so I'm just full of spontaneous illustrations, aren't I? So thematic context. What are the major themes? This is what we do in every Bible book in BTI. That's why hopefully you have BTI notes that you just look at that. That's a faster version than trying to find that from introductions. Because once you understand, okay, here are the five major theological themes, historical themes in this book, your passage will clearly go, oh, this helps me understand Numbers 2 and 4. And all of a sudden now your eyes are being more open to what the purpose of your particular passage is. And then I think this is where we left off. Structural context. You've heard me talk about structure a lot. Let me start off with a commercial. when you were in ninth grade and in English class in high school, and your English teacher said, "We're going to make you read Shakespeare," and you thought you were going to die inside because you wonder, how is that helpful? And then your English teacher talks about, let's talk about the structure of Hamlet. At that point, you're totally suicidal, because who cares? Not only do I not care about Hamlet, but now structure, why is the introduction important? Why is the middle part important? What's the conclusion? Here's my commercial. All of the things you've ever learned about structure in literature, how something is put together, ultimately helps you understand the Bible, because God chose to put the Bible together with very distinct structures. One literary expert, I think in the 1970s or 80s, who was an atheist, wrote that in all of his readings, he believes the most complex and perfect structure of any piece of literature in all of history is the Book of Ruth. That it is incomprehensible from a human standpoint how that was put together. Because the structure of the Book of Ruth is, and this is something we'll do in detail later, what's called a chiastic structure, where it's a mirror image from top to bottom, beginning to end, all the way to a middle point, and it is complex. It has the stamp of the divine on it. So what does structure tell you? Structure tells you what the book is trying to do, what the book is trying to do, what the passage is trying to do. So what do I mean by structure? Have you ever had to do a logical outline where you have the Roman numerals 1, 2, and 3, and then the ABC and the 1, 2, 3 under that? That's all structure is. Is what comes first, what's the big idea, what are the smaller ideas under the big idea, and so forth. Because if you understand the structure, that helps you do what? It helps you understand the book. Now, you might be thinking, I've never outlined a book of the Bible in my life. We have these wonderful things in our Bibles called paragraph headings, and they are terrible. And let me tell you why. Because it robs you of the ability to think. So before you look at your paragraph headings, could I make a suggestion? Find an online Bible that just has just the text, and try, for example, a chapter in Romans. Here's the big idea in verses 1 through 7. What is that big idea? Here's the big idea in verses 8 through 12. Here's the big idea in verses 13 through 18. Then open your Bible and look at the paragraph headings, and you'll find that you're close. But then beyond that, you can use your study Bible, use other sources to compare outlines. When I am getting ready, for example, to preach an entire book, I try to find at least 7 or 8 structural outlines that scholars have made of a book. And I'll kind of superimpose them and lay them on one another after I've done my own. I do my own first, and then usually I find out what an idiot I am when somebody who really knows what they're doing has put this together. And by the time I see all the places where everybody agrees on structure, I'm very confident that that's a good way to go. And so then that structure turns into what's called a homiletical structure, which is how I choose how many sermons to preach in a message or in a series. So structure is important. Structural context. Look at multiple outlines. We get smaller. The section context. Broadly, what comes before, what comes after your passage? The easy way to do that is read the paragraphs before. I will say this, in your Bibles, the English Bible translations, generally speaking, although I made a joke about the paragraph headings, generally speaking, the paragraph breaks are really helpful. They're logical. They're not put there randomly. For example, the ESV, English Standard Version, was translated by several dozen eminent scholars, and they had a whole system of walking through where does a paragraph break go. And these guys knew what they were doing, and they spent years on it. And so paragraph breaks are helpful. So when I'm talking about section context, read the paragraph before and the paragraph after, and that's usually very helpful. And then there's the immediate context. What comes right before and right after? That might include even one part of the verse with other parts of the verse, but At this point now, you're almost venturing into observation. We're not at observation yet. You're just deciding what is all around this. We're digging the hole all around the one column we're trying to dig. So let me give you an example of some questions to ask for book, section, and immediate context. And this is one of your passages, Acts 19, 17 through 20. I don't have the passage up there. I'll just read it to you. "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And the number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." So here's the questions we would ask. In the overall context of the book of Acts, where does the event fall? That is book context. That's easy. Just read what's going before and what's going after. I personally find it helpful. I like to know where people are and who they're talking to. I think that's helpful. So how do you find that out? Well, just keep reading backwards until you find out that you see a location and a direct address. This is said by or to so-and-so. So the book context, where does the event fall? Here's the section context, what is happening generally before and after this event. And so that's less reading, just before and after. And what's the immediate context? Well, it starts off, "and this became known." What's your first question? What is this? Right? It is there for a reason. So what is this speaking of? At the end of verse 20, "and so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." What shows this? This is immediate context. What's happening right afterwards? How is this demonstrated in the book of Acts? And later on, when we get to cross references, you will find that the idea of the word of the Lord prevailing is they're like mile markers in the book of Acts. They happen over and over again, and it tells you what the book of Acts is about. What is it about? It's about the word of the Lord prevailing. And so you'll find that out in cross references. Okay, I told you last week, and I believe I read it to you, that we're going to pick one example to walk through this entire process together. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So what I'm going to do for the next 25 minutes or so is we're going to walk through the context of this. I'm going to do it fast because you'll receive it in an email. But this is the level of detail you're looking for when you're studying a passage. So we're going to walk through everything I just did. Book context. The author is the Apostle Paul. He's identified as such in Ephesians 1:1 and chapter 3, verse 1. When is it written? Very little debate on the date of writing. Most agree on AD 62. The recipients and the situation. What was happening? Well, the Apostle Paul was a prisoner when he wrote Ephesians chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6. All say this. This is his first Roman imprisonment, which is recorded in Acts chapter 28. It was likely written at about the same time as the book of Colossians, since his associate Tychicus took both letters. Colossians 4 says this, and Ephesians 6 says this. So at some point in time, there was a guy named Tychicus, or Tychicus, who had under his arm or in his satchel the original scroll of Colossians and Ephesians at the same time. That's pretty amazing. By the way, we also know that when he carried Colossians, he carried Philemon with him. So Philemon might have been touching the book of Ephesians for the first time. This is very interesting. In some ancient manuscripts, verse 1 doesn't have the designation "in Ephesus." The tradition for Ephesus as the recipient church goes back, though, to within 70 years of the writing of Ephesus. And so that's very, very strong tradition. There's three major proposed solutions to this. That Ephesians was written to Gentile Christians in general. Not a good solution. It was intended as a circular letter around the region of Ephesus, or it was strictly for and to Ephesus. So those are the, as you're reading introductions, those are the three options you're going to see. And the best likely solution is that it was written to Ephesus to address specific issues, because it does address specific problems, but it was also suitable for any church. And this is probably most likely because this fits all New Testament books as being suitable for any church. And probably Ephesus was much like Galatia. When you see the Paul's letter to the church at Galatia, that is not a city, that's a region. It's a bunch of churches, Galatian churches. And so Ephesus may have been the same way. The situation is not outlined, unlike many of Paul's letters. In other words, Ephesians doesn't say, I'm writing to you because. However, the great emphasis on the theme of unity gives us a clue that there is some corrective element concerning unity. Paul never wrote anything just for fun. There was always a reason for it. And so when you see a particular vein of content, you know that that's for a reason. What was the purpose? Gentile Christians were shown their place in the purpose of God for the church and urged to show the outworking of their call in their conduct. Now that's a lot put in together. Here's a little key. The call to Christ is Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Conduct in Christ is Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. So in our text, Ephesians 4, 30 and 31, 31 and 32 rather, that falls into the conduct category. And so if you keep your purpose, and I do this, keep the purpose of the book like literally written in front of you somewhere, what that does is help you always go back to this. Because if you're making observations and an interpretation and an application, and you go back and see that it has nothing to do with the purpose of the book, guess who's wrong? It's you. And so it's like a plumb line. It keeps you straight. Location. Geography. Ephesus is located on the western shore of Asia Minor at the mouth of the River Caistor, 300 miles east of Corinth. And why is that important? Well, when we get to the cultural context now, this becomes important. And this is just a way of really understanding who is hearing this for the first time, and that helps you in your interpretive process. So the dots do help. It does help you connect the dots. So let's just talk about Ephesus. Ephesus became part of the Roman province of Asia in 133 BC. So basically, we're talking 150, 160 plus years. Well, actually, it's going to be more than that. It's going to be closer to 200 years before the book is written. In more ancient times, Ephesus was a coastal city. In other words, it was right on the coast, but silt slowly filled in the River Caistor, and by Paul's day, there was one channel to the sea that had to be constantly dredged out. They had to get boats out there with guys with buckets drawing across the bottom to keep getting the silt out because it was closing up. Ephesus was a spectacular city. It had marble roads, temples, fountains, a town hall, monuments, private homes, baths, latrines, an auditorium, possibly the lecture hall of Tyrannus, where Paul met with the church, a library, it had a theater, a stadium, numerous other civic structures. The main boulevard ran in very picturesque fashion. On one side, you had Mount Coressos, and the other side, Mount Paeon. And so there were mountains on either side. So it was in a beautiful valley. Ephesus was populated in Paul's day by about 200,000 people, which would have been kind of the equivalent of going to Chicago. It is a big, big city. An inscription found in the city described it as the most illustrious city. It was one of the top three centers of trade in the eastern Mediterranean, along with Antioch and Alexandria. And in fact, the greatest theater in Ephesus, the Great Theater of Ephesus, was the largest Greek theater in all of Asia Minor. It could seat up to 50,000 people. So it was the size of a modern-day sports stadium. This was the same theater in which Demetrius the silversmith made a protest against Paul's preaching in Acts chapter 19. So you're connecting other events in the New Testament with our passage in Acts 4. absolutely the top of the line attraction, biggest thing you went to see in Ephesus, the glory of the city was the Temple of Artemis. That's the Greek name, or Diana, the Roman name. And it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the largest structure in all of the Greek world. It beat everything, even in Athens. By some reports, it was as large as 425 feet long. It was made of marble with cypress wood paneling, cedar roof beams. It had 100 columns, 60 feet high, 36 of them adorned with ornate carvings. Why is this important? What does this tell you about their worship of Artemis, their worship of Diana? It was important enough to spend a lot of money on. And so that's the spiritual situation. The temple also served as the National Bank of Asia Minor. The temple kept money for surrounding citizens and businesses. So this is important because now the Artemis cult is woven into business. And why would that be important? You remember what happened in the book of Acts when Paul was preaching the gospel there? The silver business plummeted. Because what did you make out of the silver? You made idols of Artemis, and they sold them, and nobody was buying them anymore. And so you had a riot because Paul single-handedly destroyed the economy of Ephesus by proclaiming the gospel. That's why these things are so important. The temple was destroyed in 262 AD by the Goths, and it was never rebuilt. Little side note, when I taught through Revelation 2, the church at Ephesus, the Lord Jesus threatened them that if they did not return to their first love, he would remove his lampstand, his presence, his blessing from them. What happened to the church at Ephesus? The same thing that happened to the city of Ephesus. Eventually, they couldn't keep up with the silt, and the city of Ephesus became landlocked and died. Is there a city of Ephesus? It's just ruins. Is there a church of Ephesus? It's gone. It's not there anymore. So the geography and the history helps you understand in very picturesque form the spiritual history as well. So speaking of which, the religious context, and again, I'm doing this as an example for you. This is what you're going to be doing in your project. This is a major center of polytheism. It featured the worship of up to 50 gods and goddesses. By the way, side note, if you are not in BTI and you want to do this project, I will still be happy to read it if you do it, okay? Back to our regularly scheduled program. Absolutely at the top of the list, though, as I mentioned, was Artemis worship. A month of the year was named after her. There were Olympic-like games called the Artemisia, which were held in her honor. The sale of silver items related to Artemis was, as I mentioned, a major part of the economy. Artemis was thought to be the mother goddess who nourished heaven and earth. What did Paul write to the church at Ephesus in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15? For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And so that is a pushback against the Artemis cult. According to some sources, the temple had numerous priestesses who contributed to the rampant sexual immorality of the city. What does Paul deal with in chapters 2, 4, and 5? Sexual immorality. Believers who are caught up in their old way of life. Closely connected to Artemis worship was the use of magic. Magical charms with the names of six powerful beings on them were manufactured and were sold. These magic words were to be repeated to rid people of evil spirits and even worn by athletes to give success. This included the practice of astrology, magic spells, casting away of evil spirits. Let me put it this way. If in Ephesus they were able to watch the Harry Potter movies, they would say that's normal life. To them, that was normal. Acts 19, 17 through 20 that I just read a bit ago reports that many new believers in Christ, what did they do? They burnt their magic books and they repented of that sin. How about the church in Ephesus? Again, this is the religious context. We don't know how the gospel first came to Ephesus. Paul visited briefly. He left Aquila and Priscilla there in anticipation of a longer return. Acts 18 tells us this. Before Paul came back, Apollos preached an incomplete gospel and was corrected by Priscilla and Aquila. Acts 18 tells us that as well. So there were already believers in Ephesus when Paul began his ministry there, but he brought cohesion, he brought maturity, he brought organization to the church. Acts 19 tells us that. The church was made up mostly of Gentile converts, but there were some believing Jews there as well, which is why Paul has this glorious section in chapter 2 about the unity of the church. When he left after his three-year ministry, he left the church in the care of the elders. Acts 20 tells us this. And after his release from his first Roman imprisonment, he visited once again to deal with problems in the church, and he left somebody behind to be in charge of overhauling the church. That would be Timothy. And so you see how the dots start connecting? When Paul writes to Timothy in 1st and 2nd Timothy, where is he? He's in Ephesus. And so the fabric of Scripture begins to sew itself together as it ought to do. The early church fathers testified that the apostle John came to Ephesus very late in his life and spent the final years of his ministry there. In fact, there's a very strong tradition that that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is buried in Ephesus. Why would she be buried in Ephesus? Because to whom did Jesus entrust the care of his mother at the cross? To John. And so wherever John goes, Mary would go. Ephesus is the first recipient of the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 and was the lead church in all of Asia Minor. The church eventually declined along with the city, and the lampstand of Revelation 2:5 was taken. Now, why is all of that important? Why is all that helpful to you? But, well, don't you feel a little bit more like you're there? Like you understand these are real people in a real context? If you're uncomfortable, and I'm going to give you a weird little Bible study tip. If you're uncomfortable trying to figure out the context of a book as far as the religious context and the cultural context, before you do this, go on Google and Google Bakersfield or Kern County and learn about Kern County. Oh, what are some of the churches here? Oh, wow, look, 7,900 million charismatic churches here. One of the top 50 prosperity gospel, quote-unquote, churches in America is here, Valley Bible. As you begin to learn about Bakersfield, about Kern County, those are the same questions you're asking about Ephesus. It's the same thing. It's just, you just have to go to different sources. You can't necessarily go to Google to find out about Ephesus, although you can. Just make sure that you trust your source. So it puts you there. If you do all of this background work, it'll help you. It doesn't have to be this extensive, and I understand that. This is something I'm practiced at doing, and your first time through, it's going to feel like you don't know where to start. But can I put it this way? The more information you have, the better your passage will come alive to you. It will make so much more sense. You're not starting from scratch. Context of the Old or New Testament? That's easy. This is a New Testament epistle written in the context of the church age. So there's no bridges to be built. All the commands apply to me right now at this moment. And so I don't have to worry about tonight, for example, I'm preaching from Leviticus 26 and 27. My job is to not violate covenantal differences in the Bible and yet bridge the context because all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching and so forth. Ephesians, it's easy. Epistles are like shooting fish in the barrel because everything applies to you now. And so there's no question there. The last three chapters are the outworking of my faith in action. Chapter 4 falls into those last three. Okay, so we talked about how important it is just to gather the different themes of the book. Here are some of the themes of the book. The church as the body of Christ. By the way, how many, trivia question, how many biblical authors use the phrase the body of Christ? One. It is the Apostle Paul's inspired invention, and yet that is like one of our main nicknames for the church, isn't it? We talk about being involved in body life and so forth. So when we talk about the body of Christ, Ephesians is a major part of why we even use that language. Unity in the body of Christ. What is unity based in? According to Ephesians, unity is based in theology, in sound doctrine, in believing the same things, not in sentiment, not in emotion. The theme of love is used in verb or noun form 20 times. in Ephesians. The theme of by grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, is like, it's a pre-packaged gospel presentation for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, not by works, so that no man can boast. And that's my paraphrase. It is a gospel presentation pre-packaged. Household instructions. Ephesians is where we go to find out what to do with kids, what to do with your marriage, what to do with your workplace. It's very, very practical. We see the theme of the sovereign purpose of God in establishing the church. I mean, goodness, Ephesians 1 is our go-to chapter on the doctrine of election, and it's strong in this. Walk. I've preached a message at Grace once or twice through the whole book of Ephesians, and there's 7 points, and they all have to do with walk, because 7 times the Apostle Paul speaks of our walk, the conduct of the believer compared to his pre-salvation life. And I would add one to this too. I think we have to say, since I've put this together, we have to say the Trinity must be a theme in Ephesians as well. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is one of the greatest Trinitarian statements in all the Bible. So I think we'd have to put the Trinity in there. But now we look at our verse, our passage. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I was about to quiz you on which ones those fit, but I just saw I put the answers there already. So you can't unsee it. So it ties into the church. This is how the church is to function. It ties into our unity. What is unity based in? Earlier in chapter 4, we find that unity is based in theology. Once your theology is on track, what are you to do then? Well, you have unity in being kind and tenderhearted, forgiving. Obviously, there's the theme of love. There's the theme of grace and the theme of walk. And now, as you're interpreting these two verses, you have confidence. If your findings tie into those 5 themes, you're on the right track. You're not misinterpreting. You're not coming up with things that are completely out to lunch. I've known people, amateur Bible students, and I say that in the best sense of the word, meaning they work very, very hard at it, who are good at the details, the observation, the logical arguments. But if you miss the overall context, you can end up with interpretations that are off track because you're now contradicting what the book is about. All right, structural context. Again, we're pouring concrete to build the interesting building on. We've already talked about the outlines, very simple, the call of the church, the conduct of the church. Paul made it easy for us. Ephesians 4 fits into the conduct section. What's the section context? This section begins with Paul's command. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling, which, by the way, happens to be the theme verse of Ephesians. Walk in a manner, that's chapters 4, 5, and 6, worthy of the what? The calling, which is chapters 1, 2, and 3. It is the bridge between the two sections. And so, what does this tell us about our faith? Our faith is not an ethereal, theoretical head knowledge. It goes into your life. It applies. Paul was given instructions to the church as a whole, has given instructions to the church as a whole, chapter 4, 11 through 16, and now to the church members in particular, chapter 4, 22 through 32. One of the reasons I picked this passage, Ephesians 4, when somebody asks me the question, how do I live the Christian life? That's the first chapter I always point them to. Because if you master all that, you're a mature believer. It is rich and deep. Now the next chapter continues with, this is section context, continues with individual conduct and works its way into the conduct within the family. And then we get even closer to our passage, the immediate context. Verse 30, right before, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Anybody here ever heard a sermon on do not grieve the Holy Spirit? Who's heard that? Okay. Anybody ever hear somebody say, and in context, it means this? I never have. What I've always heard is somebody making up a list of what grieving the Holy Spirit is. You grieve the Holy Spirit when you make fun of speaking in tongues. Oh, really? Well, that's not what the text says. Well, you grieve the Holy Spirit when you don't trust him for wealth or prosperity. That's not what the text says. What does the text say? You grieve the Holy Spirit when you're bitter, wrathful, angry, and you don't forgive. Now you know what grieving the Holy Spirit means. That's what comes before. What comes immediately after? Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Oh, if I'm obeying verses 31 and 32, I'm imitating God. See how helpful that is? And now surrounding this verse, and it tells you what you're aiming at. And we haven't even gotten to making observations of the text yet. So, there we go. That's the context. I did it in 20 minutes. I said 25. So what are you going to do? Let's just get practical for those of you who are doing the project. To establish the context for your passage, let me go back. I guess I don't have this. All right, here's what you're going to do. You gather all your materials. Use your online Bible dictionary, all of them you can find. Purchase a good Bible dictionary. Look, this is just me. There are so many good electronic sources, but there is something rich and deep and meaningful about holding a book. And that is, I hear some amens in there. We're turning Baptist. I love that. There is something about that that is beautiful. I have a pastor friend who is also an accomplished carpenter, and he sent me a picture of the desk that he built for himself. And he is surrounded by two layers of double shelves pointed at an angle so that he can have open books, and they like slide forward and back. I was so jealous. You got to make me one of those. But gather your materials. You should have. Look, this is important enough. Put some tabs in your browser. Put some bookmarks that these are good sources. Don't think it up over again. Get some books gathered together. Have a place to do this. You don't have to try to write a 20-page paper. What I would do if I were you, here's an easy way to do this. When you're figuring out context, if you're an electronic person and you want to use a tool like OneNote or I can't remember what the Mac version is of that, but it's basically like having a stack of file folders with labels on them. And so what I would do is instead of saying, okay, first I'm going to study the cultural context and going all over the universe trying to find things about the cultural context of whatever book you're doing, instead of doing that, Have some tabs in something like OneNote or even just columns in a Word document. If you're still a good old-fashioned notebook person, literally get different notebooks. But all of these are going to be labeled. One will be labeled thematic context. Another will be labeled cultural context. Another will be labeled religious context. And then as you're reading through materials, oh, this is a good point, and this fits under religious context, and get it down. The next one is a good point, but that fits under cultural context. Does that make sense? That's a lot more efficient way. And when you're done reading a bunch of sources, then you have everything organized. It's already there, and you can put it together. So for those of you doing the assignment, this is Bible study assignment number one. And I am not confident, I should be, but I'm not confident this is actually included in the notes I'm going to send you. If it's not, I'll try to send you the slide also. But here's what you're doing. You're writing bullet point notes to establish the context of the Bible passage. You're not trying to write essays. You're not trying to write a book. Just do bullet points and gather this information. You're going to end up with 1 to 2 pages, single-spaced in bullet points. Out of everybody who's ever done this project in BTI, nobody makes it to 2 pages. Generally, it turns out to be like 5 and 10 and 15. I'm telling you, you can do it in 2, and that's fine. But by the time you get started, it's just interesting, and you end up with more than you probably thought. Everything I just told you in this structure would probably end up being 7 or 8 pages bullet pointed. Use study Bibles, use other materials you have online, use an online Bible dictionary. These are all good things to do. So there we go. And we actually have time for a couple of questions about context. And I know there's probably no questions about context because it's not a specific passage, but this is all before you look at your passage. What questions do you have about context?
Can you go back to the structural context slide?
Not that way. Tell me when I get to it. Oh, that one? There you go. Would it be helpful to you to send the slides also? Is that helpful? Okay. That's the condensed version, which is what I like. The first time I got in trouble for not taking notes in class was like in third grade. The last time I got in trouble for not taking notes in class was in graduate school. I just learned better just by listening. So what are the questions? I know we went through a lot quickly, and it's not like exciting, you know, glitzy stuff. It's just pouring concrete. But what questions do you have about the concrete? Well, that's easy. Pick your passage. I gave you the five, and it'll be in the notes I send you. Pick your passage and start thinking about it. But remember, avoid the temptation to start looking at it and say, I think this must mean, because you're going to shoot yourself in the foot when you have to go back and humbly contradict yourself. So it's easier just to learn it in the right order. So yeah, not little guy. Sure. Okay. So what you're doing is all of the context material is like anybody here like do serious cooking? I know Ed does. What's the French term for all the stuff you gather?
Mise en place.
You're gathering all your stuff. Right, you like the way I cook is I start by chopping the onions, and then I go, oh no, I need the carrots, and so it's a mess, and Nate and Ann are good at this too.
I've lost all respect for you.
Right, yeah, that's sorry about that. My wife helps me. Okay, so what the context is like gathering your mise en place, all the ingredients you know you'll need, plus a bunch of other things that you may decide to put in later. Okay, so that's the first part. Don't worry about which parts you're going to need. What will begin to become apparent, especially when you do, I threw out a bunch of cross-references, but I mixed in the fact that later on in your study, you're going to do a cross-reference study. And so when you've already gathered that the silver trade is a big deal because of the study of Artemis, and then you find one of your cross-references big time in Ephesians is going to be Acts chapter 19, because that was the scene and the time of the riot, and you see the silversmith Demetrius getting upset. Ah, so what will start to happen is you're gathering these things, and you'll find, oh, this cross-reference, this really ties in to this cultural thing that I found, and it'll be obvious to you. And that's exciting. That's the exciting part of Bible study. It's not that you know what you need ahead of time. It's that the text and your study begins to reveal to you what you need. And so, Nate, to answer your question, just gather it all. And as you do further study, what is important will begin to make itself clear. But there's one other benefit to doing this as well. If you're ever in a context where you're going to teach this material, and it doesn't matter whether it's to first graders or to adults, having put yourself there, you cannot help but make the text come alive more, because you've been there, you've lived there, you've pictured, like when I talked about being on a boat and dragging on a rope a bucket to get silt out. Can you picture that? Can you picture the desperation of trying to keep a city open? And so these things become ingrained in your heart, and it changes the way you study. It changes the way you present. And so it'll have that benefit as well. But your cross-references later will help kind of when your context has this information and the cross-reference go and they ping together, then you know that's a big one and that's important, and it will happen. Good question. Any other questions? I know this is not feed your soul the things you need for Monday morning right now. But what this is feed your soul for the things you need to feed your own soul over time, because you need to be able to feed yourself. Quick little story. I ran into a guy who's been doing some work on my house, and he goes to a different church, just started going there, and his conception of what Christianity is about is that I need to get zapped with a feeling whenever I go to church. And so I said, how about you get zapped with truth? And he's like, really? And that was kind of a new concept. So Lord willing, he'll be here tonight, I hope, because I said, well, why don't you go get zapped with a feeling at your church? Why don't you come get zapped with truth at ours and see what happens? But this is what we're doing, is we're being electrified with the truth of God. And all these things are important. So hopefully this will encourage you in your own study. Let me pray for you briefly. Thank you, Father, for these who are here. And now, Lord, as we've kind of talked about some, just almost administrative things when it comes to studying your word, I think about men like the Apostle Paul, who sat at the feet of great teachers like Gamaliel and did the work which then bore fruit so many years later in his letters. And in our context, Lord, with every believer here, I pray that their intentional study of the Bible, even in this year, to just choose one passage and to study it at a level that they never have before, I pray, Lord, that it would bear fruit in their lives in terms of godliness, in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, in terms of displaying those things, even in our sample passage of Ephesians 4. I pray, Lord, that there would be great joy. I pray for those aha moments, which I have the privilege of experiencing every single week, those moments when the Word of God opens and blossoms like a beautiful rose, and we see things we never thought possible. Let that happen to each of these, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.